Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, coming to you again on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. This is the series, Christ, the Light of the Nations, in which we are discussing the teaching of the Second Vatican Council in one of its major documents, the Dogmatic Constitution, Lumen Gentium, or Light of the Nations, on the nature of the Church itself. In the last few programs, we've been examining the Trinity as the source of the communion in the life of the Church. We've been examining this as an example of the text, or founded in the text in John, Jesus who breathed on the apostles in the upper room and said, "As the Father has sent me, so do I send you." We've been examining this under the rubric of showing that the visible society of the Church represents the invisible communion in the life of the Trinity. To see this more fully, let's first begin with a text from the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Church Mystery of Men's Union with God, as the center and the source of this discussion. For those of you who may have the Catechism, I'm quoting from 772 and 773. It is in the Church that Christ fulfills and reveals his own mystery as the purpose of God's plan, to unite all things in him. St. Paul calls the nuptial union, the marital union of Christ and the Church, a great mystery, because she is united to Christ. As to her bridegroom, she becomes a mystery in her turn. Contemplating this mystery in her, Paul exclaims, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." In the Church, this communion of men with God, in the love that never ends, is the purpose which governs everything in her that is a sacramental means tied to this passing world. The Church's structure is totally ordered to the holiness of Christ's members, and holiness is measured according to the great mystery in which the bride responds with the gift of love to the gift of the bridegroom. Mary goes before us all in the holiness that is the Church's mystery, as the bride without spot or wrinkle. That is why the Marian dimension of the Church precedes the Petrine. Now, you recall that I divided the document for you into the first four chapters, which have to do with the hierarchical nature of the Church, or you could say its being, and the last four chapters, which has to do with its activity or its holiness. You'll notice that the Catechism uses the term Petrine, coming from Peter, for the first part, which would be the nature or the being of the Church. And the term Marian, following Our Blessed Virgin, as the part which has to do with the holiness of the Church. Both parts turn around the fact that the Church is both a visible and an invisible reality, that it's both a visible and an invisible society, that in it, religion, capital R, visible society, and faith and grace, invisible society, are found. We cannot play one off against the other or deny one or the other. This would be like denying in Christ either his incarnate self, his body and soul as man, or his divine self, the fact that he's the character of the Word. In the Church, both realities must be affirmed. And so today, we're going to begin reading the document and commenting on it. The document is called Christ, the Light of the World. Some of the Council Fathers debated this title because they thought that perhaps they should just call it On the Church of Christ. Instead, the Council Fathers called it the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church because the term church suffices. I have here a source that I will be quoting throughout my examination of this, which was the Doctrinal Commission at Vatican II. And the reason is because I think that many people talk about the spirit of Vatican II, but don't talk about its substance or what it actually says. And I think that this Doctrinal Commission, which discusses almost every word in this document, makes clear to us what it is that we are trying to say by the various terms or words used. Some of the Council Fathers wanted to call the document the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church of Christ, which was used by Vatican I. The Council Fathers didn't use Christ in its title because, for one thing, they said no other church exists beside the Church of Christ, so the title, which was shorter, seemed clearer. The introduction of using Christ as the light of the nations seems very clear because it shows that light is introduced into us, the light which orders our humanity, by the flesh of Christ. So let's begin our examination. This is how the document begins. Chapter 1, paragraph 1. Christ is the light of humanity, and it is accordingly the heartfelt desire of this sacred council, being gathered together in the Holy Spirit, that by proclaiming his gospel to every creature, it may begin bring to all men that light of Christ which shines out visibly from the church. Since the church in Christ is in the nature of a sacrament, a sign, an instrument, that is of communion with God and of unity among all men, she here proposes, for the benefit of the faithful and of the whole world, to set down as clearly as possible, and in the tradition laid down by earlier councils, her own nature and universal mission. O Church, what do you have to say for yourself? Here we see this question expressed by the text of this document. The principle of integration, by which this document seeks to bring together what has formerly been taught, not to change it, not to teach something totally new, which is in contradiction to what's formerly taught, but to express what's formerly taught and apply it to the church. Here we see this also expressed in this paragraph. The condition of the modern world lends greater urgency to this duty of the church. Well, what is the condition of the modern world? People who are without light. People who think that the light of reason, or people who think that the light of their emotions, if it feels good, do it, are going to suffice for truth. For while men of the present day are drawn ever more closely together in social, technical, and cultural bonds, it still remains for them to achieve full unity in Christ. Why is this? Because they are seeking unity, seeking the basis of their unity as human beings, in everything else except the unity of their souls. A unity of their souls, which can only be brought to them by the grace of Christ. Now, this light, which is divine and eternal, is brought to us through something physical and visible. And as a result, for the very first time in a conciliar document, a term is used and applied to the church, which has been used before, formally by a council, but applied to other things. And this term has sometimes brought a lot of confusion to people. And that term is the word sacrament or mystery. Now, why did the Council Fathers use this word? Were they trying to somehow unseat the teaching of the Catholic Church for centuries on the seven sacraments with a capital S? The Doctrinal Commission says this: the term mystery does not simply denote something unknowable and hidden, but as now today it is understood by most, designates a divine, transcendent, and saving reality, which was revealed and shown in some visible manner. Notice that what the Council Fathers are trying to emphasize is the invisible again and the visible. Some fathers thought, a few, that spoke in the name of a lot of others, that the term sacrament shouldn't be used because it seemed to confuse the church as a sacrament with the traditional idea of the seven sacraments. But most of the Council Fathers believe that this was a traditional term that had been applied by the fathers of the church, and that if it was explained as simply that which was transcendent and invisible being seen in that which was visible, that this would clear up this confusion quite well. It was a term used by St. Augustine and used by many others in this context. To show that the Catechism of the Council of the Catholic Church, the present Catechism, is aware of this, the Catechism takes up this question of the relationship of the sacraments to the Church as sacrament or mystery, beginning in number 774. And I would like to read that to you to show you a commentary or what I'm saying, graphically expressed by a church document. The Greek word mysterion, mystery, was translated into Latin by two terms, mysterium, mystery, and sacramentum, sacrament. In later usage, the term sacramentum, sacrament, emphasizes a visible sign of the hidden reality of salvation, which was indicated by the term mysterium, mystery. In this sense, Christ himself is the mystery of salvation. After all, we see in him a visible flesh, which represents to us the invisible God. For there is no other mystery of God except Christ. And here the Council, the Catechism, quotes St. Augustine's letters. The saving work of this holy and sanctifying humanity is the sacrament of salvation, which is revealed and active in the church's sacraments. So here you have Christ's flesh as the kind of prime sacrament or basic sacrament, and then that's expressed in the seven sacraments defined by the Council of Trent, which the Eastern churches also called the Holy Mysteries. The seven sacraments are the signs and instruments by which the Holy Spirit spreads the grace of Christ the Head throughout the church, which is his body. The church then both contains and communicates the invisible grace she signifies. And then the Catechism makes clear what is implied by the Council, that when the Council in the first paragraph uses the word sacrament to express the nature of the church, it does not mean it in its proper, fullest sense. It is in an analogical sense, says the Catechism, that the church is called a sacrament. It's by analogy that this word is used, not in its proper characteristic sense. The church in Christ is like a sacrament, a sign and instrument, that is to say, of communion with God and of unity among all men. The church's first purpose is to be the sacrament of inner union of men with God. Because men's communion with one another is rooted in that union with God, the church is also the sacrament of the unity of the human race. In other words, we don't really have an international, worldwide, universal society on this earth that can answer all the needs of the whole human race. The one world community, you could say, or world society, in which all the needs of the entire human race are met is not political. It's not a social entity that men make by their own power. It's rather the Holy Catholic Church, because it finds its unity in heaven, which is the goal of all men, and it has its means by which all men may be united, brought together from every race and tribe and tongue. You can see this on Pentecost Sunday, because you have people in Pentecost, when the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In her, says the Catechism, this unity is already begun. since she gathers men from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues. At the same time, the church is the sign and instrument of the full realization of the unity yet to come, which is, of course, the unity in heaven. And then, significantly, the Catechism ends this treatment with our phrases, our terms that will kind of form the basis for the rest of our treatment of Lumen Gentium over a long period of time. As sacrament, the Church is Christ's instrument. She is taken up by Him also as the instrument of salvation for all. The universal sacrament of salvation, by which Christ is at once manifesting and actualizing the mystery of God's love for men. The Church is the visible plan of God's love for humanity, because God desires that the whole human race may become one people of God, form one body of Christ, and be built up into one temple of the Holy Spirit. See how the Trinity is right there. And the document of Vatican II cannot be interpreted without the Trinitarian basis. When I was young, so many years ago, again in Berserkly, it was customary for people to come back or discuss the theology of Vatican II in 1964, 65, 66. And they would do it in this way. They'd draw on the blackboard a triangle, and they'd say, this is what the Church used to be, the mystical body of Christ, hierarchical, because bodies are hierarchical. We have a head, we have hands, we have a heart. All the parts are members, but they all function in a different way. You can do without your hand, but you can't do without your head. The head's more important than the hand, you could say, although both are important. Now, they draw a triangle on the board, and they say, see, at the top, we used to believe, are the Pope, and then come the bishops, and then come the religious, and then come the laity. And then they cross that out and say, no, we don't believe in that anymore. Now it's just God. They put that there. And then they put a circle, a big blob, and they say, and people of God. And that's all the Church is, people of God. Everybody's the Church. Everybody's the teaching authority. You are the Church. You are the magisterium. You are all these things. Well, they got it wrong. And one of the reasons they got it wrong was because it's true that Vatican II emphasized this term that actually comes from the Old Testament, the people of God. They did this for a scriptural motive, because they wanted all of Scripture to be encapsulated in this document. They also did it from an ecumenical motive, because they wanted to emphasize the things that all Christians, you could say, share in common and come from the Old Testament, too. But, as you will see when we begin to examine the document, you can't interpret the term people of God without at the same time explaining it in light of the mystical body of Christ. And even more, and this was left out completely, having this enter into the idea of temple of the Holy Spirit. The people of God is discussed in chapter 2. The mystical body of Christ is discussed in chapters 3 and 4. And then the temple of the Holy Spirit part, the holiness part, the Mary part, after all, who's more a temple of the Holy Spirit than the Blessed Virgin? Because in her, Christ became incarnate through the power of the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit part are the last four chapters that have to do with the holiness of the Church. So the whole thing is based on the Trinity. And yet I would be willing to bet you that if any of you have ever heard the Church discussed in Vatican II, the Trinity is probably the farthest thing from the people's minds. It's not possible to experience what the nature of the Church is apart from the visible mission, especially of Christ, and an extension of that visible mission throughout time and space is His mystical body, the Church. I once had a professor who very beautifully said that the seven sacraments are extensions of Christ's flesh, His touch, throughout time and space for eternity. Well, the mystery of the Church is based in these wounded, broken people that are we, but we are, by His institution, the extension of His wounded, broken body, and yet resurrected, yet full of life, the earthen vessels, full of life, throughout time and space. There is an absolute relation between religion and faith and grace. They cannot do without one another. Just as there is an absolutely necessary connection between the Father as the source in the Trinity, the origin without origin, the Son as originated but not created in his visible mission sent by the Father, and the Holy Spirit's presence and power. And of course, oddly enough, yes, this gets us right into the document, Vatican II in paragraph 2, paragraph 3, and paragraph 4 teach us about what else? The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's look briefly at these paragraphs, because all the things I've tried to summarize for you are shown in them. Paragraph 2. The Eternal Father, according to his utterly gratuitous and mysterious design of his wisdom and goodness, created the whole universe. See how you can't understand the universe without understanding God? And chose to raise up men to share in his own divine life. Not only does the universe brought to share in this, but men, as a result of a special love of God, are invited to communion with him. Yet, men fell away. When they had fallen in Adam, he did not abandon them, but at all times held out to them the means of salvation, bestowed in consideration of Christ the Redeemer, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, predestined before time began, to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, who are the brethren here? They're all the people who believe in Christ, who experience the Holy Spirit's presence through belief in Christ. And God, who in a sense was denied by Adam, who lost grace, did not abandon the human race, but almost in the instant of the original sin, began or promised the community, which would be worked around Christ, who would fulfill this. The Proto-Evangelium, Genesis chapter 3:15, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Talking to the serpent. In this he shows the Messiah who will come from a virgin, the Messiah who will suffer in order to redeem us, who will have enmity with the serpent. And isn't it interesting that this text, this primordial, ancient text of Genesis, is almost perfectly reflected in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible? Remember the serpent, the dragon, that wanted to devour the woman's child in the book of Revelation? Well, here's the serpent who has enmity with the woman's child and seed right at the beginning of Scripture. So we have the Messiah, who will be the firstborn of many brethren, who will be the sacrament, the foundation of the church, at both the beginning and at the end of the Bible. And so, Lumen Gentium goes on, paragraph 2, God determined to call together in a body, a holy church, those who should believe in Christ. Already present at the beginning of the world. When did the church begin? Did it begin on Pentecost Sunday? Well, it began in its fullest manifestation then, yes. Because that's when the Holy Spirit was sent back into the human race as a whole, by Christ. Already present in figure, in shadow, at the beginning of the world, this church was prepared in marvelous fashion in the history of the people of Israel and in the Old Covenant. Why? Because the people of Israel and the Old Covenant were the people from whom the flesh of Christ would come. Notice how the flesh of Christ, the mystical body, is central to this mystery. Established in this last age of the world and made manifest in the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, it will be brought to glorious completion at the end of time in heaven. Now, we know, many people think, the Catholics think they're the only people who are going to heaven, and that their church is somehow perfect. People think, for example, that the definition of the infallibility of the Pope is somehow a definition that he's always a saint. And we know that some of the popes throughout history have certainly been less than saints. Many of the bishops are sometimes in the past have been less than saints. Many of us who are members of the church have sometimes been less than saints. But that isn't the point. The church will be brought to completion. Its fullness is seen in heaven. But it's begun here on earth in a fleshly visible way because human beings need fleshly visible signs. At that moment, the council goes on, as the fathers of the church put it, all the just from the time of Adam, from Abel the just one to the last of the elect, will be gathered together with the Father in the universal church. Because this is the place in the wedding feast of the Lamb where all of those who've had faith in the Messiah will be completed. So here's the Father's part. Now, the Father's part is completed in the Son. Let's read on a little bit in the council. The Son accordingly came, sent by the Father. Aha! Back to our text from John. Sent by the Father. As the Father has sent me, so do I send you, who before the foundation of the world chose us and predestined us in him for adoptive sonship. We aren't the natural sons of God, because we're not the Word of God. We're the adopted sons through grace. For it is in him that it pleased the Father to restore all things. The Son is going to bring us redemption. So, through the Son's redemption, which is the Holy Spirit's power and force, the Spirit of love, we have to allow ourselves to be brought to heaven. To carry out the will of the Father, Christ inaugurated the kingdom of heaven on earth. Here we are. The Father inaugurated the church from the beginning of time. The Son inaugurated the church through his flesh. He revealed to us his mystery. By his obedience, he brought about our redemption. The church, that is the kingdom of Christ, already present in mystery, grows visibly through the power of God in the world. And so we have the church established in the Father's intention from the beginning of time and promised in the first promise to the Messiah. We then have the church born in time. And this is from Christ's own flesh itself. Let us therefore look to his light, that his light may constantly stimulate us to the inner power and growth of the Holy and Blessed Trinity.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.